Well, thanks, Steve, and thanks to everybody for being here this morning on this rainy day. It's great to be with you at Connection Point. And for the last couple of months, I've really been enjoying getting connected with Connection Point. I have to tell you a couple things that have happened in my life since the last time that I spoke here, which was in February. At that time, some of you might remember this, I was very excited because my wife and I were about to have another grandbaby born into our family, and I showed you a picture of the ultrasound because I couldn't show you a picture of the actual baby, so I showed you the ultrasound. Well, let me tell you, she's about 8 or 9 weeks old now, and this is what she looks like. And I just wish I could just eat her up right now. She is so sweet and so cute. But I've really been enjoying that. And then in March, I went out to Alaska because there's a church there in Fairbanks, a new church in Fairbanks, Alaska, that invited me to come and help be part of dedicating their very first ever church building. And so I went out and painted and cleaned and helped them in their building and then got to be with them for the weekend. Let me tell you, things are a little different in Alaska. You know, if we think we get a foot of snow, that's a big deal. They had 3 feet of snow, and it was no big deal at all. They were just used to that. I stayed with a family in a town called North Pole, Alaska. I can say I've been to the North Pole, not the North Pole, but a town called North Pole. And then after church, they had a fellowship dinner, you know, you kind of pitch in, and people brought macaroni and cheese, and we baked beans, and we ate. But they don't do this in Indiana. A guy in the church brought his huskies along, and any kids who wanted after the dinner could go out and do a dog sled ride in the snow. Well, I calculated the odds that I would ever get a chance to ever do this again in my whole life, and I thought this is probably my only chance. So I stood in line with all the little kids, and I took my own dog sled ride. It was really awesome. I wish I could tell you, take you there and have you do it again, but it was really fun. So those are some things that have happened in my life since I was here the last time. But today, as Pastor Steve just explained, we are at Connection Point. We are in a series called People Restored. And we're looking at some examples of Old Testament people through whom God worked. 2 weeks ago, Nate Reeves talked about Gideon, the insecure. And last week, Steve talked about Deborah, the influential. And today, Steve has asked me to preach about Samuel, the mentored. So please take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to look at some verses from the first three chapters of this Old Testament book. Now let me ask you, do you think of yourself as a mentor? You know where we get that word? We get the word mentor from Homer, the ancient Greek poet, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. In the story, while the character Odysseus was away from home fighting for 20 years, his son, Telemachus, grew up under the supervision of a wise, trusted friend whose name was Mentor. Mentor with a capital M. That's where we get the name. Now, today, we use the word mentor to mean a wise teacher, someone who is a positive, guiding influence in another person's life. It's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when he told Timothy, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also." In the church, we're like links in a chain. What one person has passed on to us, we pass on to someone else. That's just the way it works. And it's amazing how much a mentor, a guide, can help. My wife Candy and I had the privilege of visiting Colorado Springs some time back. And at Colorado Springs, they have this beautiful park. Maybe some of you have been there. It's called the Garden of the Gods. And we found this on our own. We walked around on our own for an hour or two, looking at all the beautiful rock formations and everything. It was awesome. It was beautiful to see. But as we were starting to leave the park, we noticed that a group was forming for a free tour. Free, that was a good word. Tour, that was a good word because they had a guide there. So we decided we'd join the group and go around on the free tour. This time, with a guide, it was amazing what we saw that we had missed when we did the tour on our own. This time, the guide was pointing out all these things, rock formations and birds' nests and wildlife we had missed. It made such a difference when we had somebody go with us who knew what they were doing, who could guide us and show us what we would miss on our own. That's what it's like to have a mentor. But we see this concept of mentoring even back in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to tell you a story found in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. It's probably not one of the most familiar Bible stories to most of us. And then we're going to look at some practical applications for us that grow out of the story. And I want to prepare you, the time of the judges. Now, 1 Samuel is the bridge from the time of the judges on toward the time when Israel had a king. But in the time of the judges, they didn't have a king. And the time of the judges, it was just a wild and woolly time in the history of Israel. Repeatedly in the book of Judges, here's what it says. Everybody just did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Sounds kind of like today. And people were just kind of making up their own rules. They didn't want to listen to anybody in authority. They weren't even sure who was in charge. And so everybody did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And as we're going to see, this became very messy. Messy people, ugly situations are in these books. And we're going to see some of that this morning in this story. So as the book of 1 Samuel opens, we're going to focus in this story on three main characters, a parent, a priest, and a prophet. Let's start with the parent. Her name was Hannah. Now, as 1 Samuel begins, Hannah really wanted to be a mom, but she wasn't able to have a baby. Now, infertility is difficult under any circumstances, but it has to be a lot harder if your husband decides he's going to marry two wives, not one. And so Hannah's husband, a man named Elkanah, did a very foolish thing. He married two wives at the same time. I told you, these were messy times. The other woman, whose name was Peninnah, provoked Hannah and rubbed it in because Peninnah had several children and Hannah was unable to have a baby. Hannah agonized over this in prayer, and she ultimately promised God that if he would give her a son, she would devote him to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20 says, "So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him." See, the word Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word for heard of God. So Samuel's very name was a reminder that he was an answered prayer, that God had heard her prayer and responded by giving her this baby. So Hannah nursed her baby son, and when Samuel was old enough to live away from her, she took him to live at the tabernacle where a priest could mentor him. And Hannah, true to her word, said, 1 Samuel 1:28, "So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he'll be given over to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, by the way, she says, "I give him to the Lord." In another translation of the Bible, it says, "I lend him to the Lord." I thought about that. It's actually kind of the opposite way. I mean, it's the other way around. God lends us our kids. We don't own them. We don't keep them. God lends them to us for a while for our safekeeping and our stewardship. And you might be saying, "Well, that's kind of a sad story, Dave. I mean, Hannah prayed so hard for a baby, and then she has one, and then she has to go and take him and give him to the Lord so he can serve away from her." Well, yeah, it is. But there are a couple more pieces to this story. According to 1 Samuel 2:21, the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. She had a whole flock of kids. And Hannah kept in touch with Samuel. She stayed in touch with him. In 1 Samuel 2:19, it says, "Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice." So she stayed in touch. They didn't have Facebook back then, but she could go and visit him. And when she did, she made him a little robe. I love that little detail in the story. Can you imagine? Samuel probably had a closet full of these little robes, you know, all different sizes. Started with the small, medium, large, extra large. You know, as he grew up, every year she brought him a robe a little bit bigger, and she stayed in touch with him. So that's the parent, Hannah. The next character in the story is the priest. His name was Eli. 1 Samuel 2:11 says, "The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest." And we know from the scripture that Eli was an old man when he became Samuel's mentor. And we also know, this is a messy part of the story, that Eli had two sons of his own. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And these were very poor spiritual leaders. In fact, 1 Samuel 2:12 says, "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord." That's very ugly. In fact, Eli's sons abused their position as religious leaders, and they took advantage of the people. You can read the details in chapter 2. the people would bring their animals to sacrifice to the Lord, and according to the law of God, the priest was entitled to a certain portion of that meat. But these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, demanded the best parts of the meat, most of the meat. In fact, they would send a servant who I picture looking like an NFL linebacker, great big beefy guy, very intimidating, and he'd walk up to the people as they brought their animals to sacrifice, and he would say, I demand that you give me the meat now, and if you don't, I'm going to take it by force. You can read this in chapter 2. And so these men were evil men. They were taking advantage of the people, and to make matters even worse, 1 Samuel 2:22 says, these men slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. So now these corrupt priests added sexual immorality to their other sins. The very leaders who were supposed to bring people closer to God were actually leading people astray. And by the time Eli spoke up and rebuked his sons, they were already grown men and didn't want to listen to a thing he said. Now, one reason I point this out is it's just plainly part of this story. It may be ugly, but it's true. But I want you to see, Eli the priest knew God, but his family deeply disappointed him. How disappointed he must have been in the path chosen by his grown sons. But there was a bright spot in Eli's life. He got to spend time mentoring a young man who became the next character in our story, Samuel the prophet. Now, Samuel thrived under Eli's mentoring. It says in 1 Samuel 2:26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Does that verse remind you of anybody else? There's a passage in Luke chapter 2 that describes the young Jesus that way. In Luke 2:52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, much like it describes Samuel here in the Old Testament. Now, it's remarkable that Samuel did well at all under the mentoring of Eli, because remember, his family wouldn't have exactly been nominated for family of the year. His dad had two wives at the same time, and then when he came to live at the tabernacle and Eli was mentoring him, Eli's sons, who were priests also, were terrible role models. But Samuel had a couple things going for him. He had a mom who prayed for him, and he had a mentor, Eli, who, in spite of his own failings, helped Samuel to better know the Lord. Look what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. Now notice, as a young boy, Samuel got used to being around the things of God. In fact, it says he slept next to the Ark of the Covenant. You know what that was? It was the box where they were keeping the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments God had given to Moses. This was the most sacred item in all of Israel, and Samuel got to sleep next to it. Very cool. His parents, his mom particularly, put him in a position where he got used to being around the things of God. Little side note, parents, grandparents, one of our responsibilities is to put our kids in a position where they can get to know God, where they can get to know his word. Now, Samuel then receives a very specific and dramatic call from God. These words aren't going to appear on the screen, but let's listen as I read them from the Bible, chapter 3, starting with verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." See, he thought it was Eli calling. And Eli said, "I didn't call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call, go back and lie down." I think he's starting to get irritated, getting woken up over and over again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. By the way, let's pause and ponder that. It's kind of interesting. He was sleeping in the tabernacle. He was in the house of God. He was right next to the Ark of the Covenant, but he didn't yet know the Lord. Just a little side note. You can be in church. You can be in this building. You can hang around with the church staff. You can be around religious leaders. And you yourself not yet really know the Lord. You've got to know him for yourself. And God was trying to get Samuel's attention. So God keeps patiently reaching out to him, kind of calling his name, like maybe he's been doing for you. It says, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you," listen to this, he said, "say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood there calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Now, listen, as you go on in this story, God's first message to Samuel was not a pleasant one at all. In fact, it was hard to hear. It was a message of God's judgment that was coming upon Eli and Eli's sons for their sins. Sometimes God tells us messages that are hard to hear. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He tells us the hard truth. But I want to tell you, by the end of chapter 3, Samuel had learned to hear the voice of God so well that he became firmly established as a prophet. It says in chapter 3, verse 19, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground." So that's the story. And the characters, the parent, the priest, and the prophet. So how does this story relate to us? I want to ask you a couple of questions. First, this one. What is the Lord saying to you? What is the Lord saying to you? Has he been whispering your name lately? What is he saying? Now, God doesn't usually speak today the way he did to Samuel through an audible voice, but he speaks through the natural world, his creation. He speaks through the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He speaks through his ultimate word, the living word, Jesus Christ, his Holy Son. We got to be listening to God. What is he saying? We need to have the same attitude that Samuel had. I love what Eli told him to say. He just said, "Lord, speak. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Wouldn't that be a great thing to pray every time you open God's word to start reading the Bible? "Speak, Lord, for I want to hear what you have to say." Wouldn't it be great before the preacher comes out here on Sunday morning, or before you start studying in a group, to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Actually, I would say that's a good way to start every day. Is just roll out of bed by saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." You've got to tune your heart to hear the voice of God. And then if you do that personally, that leads to a second question. We're going to spend some time on this one. Here's the second question. How can you help the next generation hear God's voice? How can you help other people, especially younger people, people younger than you, hear God's voice? Let me notice with you that God chose to call a young boy to serve him. Folks, never underestimate what the Lord can do through a young person. Samuel heard God's voice, but he needed the old man Eli to help him hear it more clearly. Eli was far from a perfect man, but one thing he got right, he helped a young person hear the voice of God. I am so thankful for people who did that in my life when I was a young guy, growing up in the church with many questions and doubts of my own. And one Sunday, they said, "Dave, you have to preach." I said, "What?" Well, let me tell you, they had this custom in this little rural church I grew up in southern Ohio. It was really a neat custom looking back. Every Father's Day, the student ministries people, the youth group, took over the worship service. They would have, you'd come in on Sunday morning on Father's Day, and there were kids handing you the bulletins and everything, greeting you. There were kids handling communion and passing the trays. There were kids leading the music. And there was one person from the youth group who was brought up there on Father's Day to preach, and they kind of rotated it through. And so when I was 15, they came to me and said, "It's your turn." I said, "No way." And they said, "You don't really have a choice. You're going to do this." And I thought, well, I don't know what it takes to preach a sermon, but let me find a Bible verse that I like. So I found Matthew 5:14, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." I like that one. And I took some paper and I wrote down anything I could think of to say about it. I wrote down everything I could think of, and I got up there and preached on that Father's Day, leg shaking, voice shaking. And I remember it only lasted 8 minutes. I told Steve, actually, they liked that. That was 8 minutes and I was done. I didn't have anything else to say. I had exhausted everything I knew. And it was kind of an awful experience for me. My first sermon. It wasn't a good sermon. But you know what? when it was over, I remember walking out the aisle of that old church, country church building, and these older people were coming up and hugging me and putting their arm around my shoulder. And I still remember they would say, "You know what? That wasn't too bad. If you keep working at it and let God work in your life, you know, who knows? You might be able to teach his word someday." Those older people encouraged me. I've never forgotten it. And it was the beginning for me of starting to hear God's call in my life. How can you hear God's call, and are you listening, and then are you able to help other people hear it? You know, it's interesting, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, the young boy Samuel doesn't even recognize God's voice when he hears it. And then by the end of the chapter, he is God's main spokesman. He just needed some guidance, and Eli helped him. How can you do that? I want to suggest four things that you can do to help the next generation hear the voice of God. Here's number one: pray for them. Pray for them. In chapter 1, Hannah prays for her son even before he's born. In chapter 2, it contains her prayer of thanksgiving as she continued to pray for her son. One of the greatest gifts you can ever give any person is to pray for them. My wife and I have 3 kids, 2 who were born to us, 1 who was adopted. I can tell you honestly, we prayed for all of them before they came to our home, came into our arms. We prayed for all of them. We prayed for them even as we awaited them. Pray for your kids when they're toddlers, and pray for them earnestly when they are teens. It's not easy to be a teenager today. Pray for them when they are adults. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their future family, for their choice of an occupation. Pray for the way they will serve the Lord. I love the verse in Psalm 127 that compares kids to arrows. You remember this? It says arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. So kids are like arrows. Well, how is that so? Well, for one thing, an arrow has to be aimed at a target, right? If you go out in the backyard and start shooting arrows randomly, you could get arrested. That's dangerous. You have to have a target and you aim the arrow. That's part of a parent's responsibility, is to aim that child in the right direction. But you know something else about an arrow? In order for it to do its job, you've got to let go of it. You have to release it. And once you release the arrow, you have no further control over what it's going to do and the direction it's going to follow. Many of us as parents wrestle with that. But you know what? I love what Tony Evans says about that verse. He says, "But you can always pray for a favorable wind." And a lot of us as parents, that's what we need to do for our kids. Pray, pray for the next generation. And then partner with them. Partner with them. The mom in this story, Hannah, partnered with the spiritual leader Eli to train up Samuel. That's the way it should work. The church cannot replace your family, but the church and the home working together, that's a beautiful thing when there's a partnership to bring up kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to do things together across generational lines, service projects, mission trips, conversations, fun things. Did you ever hear of a one-room schoolhouse? Maybe somebody in this room actually attended one. I don't know. My dad went to a one-room schoolhouse. They're still an old, gray, beat-up building. This is not it. This is just a representation of it. But there's an old, beat-up building in the town where I grew up in southern Ohio that my dad attended. And he would tell stories about what this was like. In the one-room schoolhouse, everybody of all ages, from first grader to 12th grader, was in the same room together. And now I know that sounds old-fashioned, and I'm not saying we should go back to it as a method of education today, but I'll tell you, they had something right going for them, because what happened was people of all ages got used to having to help each other to grow. You might have a 16-year-old girl teaching a 6-year-old boy his ABCs. People just learned and grew together, and I want to tell you, the church is like that. The church ought to be like that. Connection Point is like that. All generations, whether you're a brand new Christian or you're somebody who's been a believer for 30 years, whether you're 85 or 5 years old, we're all in this together. It's amazing how we can learn if we partner together in this process of growth. I had the opportunity to travel to Australia and speak for a Christian retreat down there. And during the time when we weren't having the teaching sessions, we went outside and we played sports. I love to play sports. And so they wanted to play American-style football because that's cool down there and they don't know much about it. So guess what? I was the best one. They let me play quarterback. they would give me the ball and say, tell us what plays to run. So I was in charge because even though I was old, I was the best guy that they had because I understood American football. That was fun. Then they wanted to play cricket. Do you smash bugs or something? No, you know, they gave me a bat thing and I tried to swing it like a baseball bat. That was all wrong. Now I had to learn from the kids because they understood all about cricket and I didn't know anything about it. Together we all learned and we had fun together. Listen, mentoring doesn't have to be so complicated. You know what it's like? I've heard it, maybe you've heard it said this way. Everybody in the church, we all need three people in our life. We need a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. We need somebody who's ahead of us, somebody who's alongside us, and somebody who's following behind us. That's not that hard to conceive of. There are people who are way ahead of you in your spiritual life and ahead of me. No matter how long you've been a Christian or how much you know, there are people who know more than you. So you know what you need to do? Borrow their diploma. Learn from them. They've learned things that you haven't learned, so get around them and soak up things from them. Let them be your Paul. And then there are people who are your Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. And so you need people who are just alongside you. They're at about the same stage of the journey that you are, and they walk with you, and they support you and encourage you in the journey of growing as a Christian. And then there are people who are following behind you. They're your Timothys. And you need to spend time with them and pour into them and help them learn what you have learned about Jesus. Partner with them. And if you want to help the next generation hear the voice of God, you also need to prepare them. Prepare them. Hannah put her son, Samuel, in a place where he could be prepared to serve God. And Eli guided Samuel, prepared him for ministry. I like the book I've been reading recently called Growing Young. And the authors talk about what they call keychain leadership. You know what that is? Keychain leadership. The idea is if you hold the keys, you have the power. You're the one who gets to drive the car because you got the keys to the car. You're the one who owns the house, so you get to open the door to the house with your keys. You may have the special key to the money drawer in your house. You know, there's money in there, and you know where it is, and you keep it locked, and you're the one who has the key. And the idea of this is that parents, you gradually give the keys to the next generation. And in the church, you gradually hand off the keys of leadership to the next generation. Now, I know it's scary if you're a parent and you're teaching your kid to drive. That's scary. So you know what you do? You don't just toss them the keys and let them go out on their own. You ride with them for a while. You're there watching and making sure they know how to do it, and you teach them and guide them and coach them, and then one day you know that they will drive that car without you. They're going to be the ones with the house, and they're going to be the ones with the money, and they're going to be the ones with the leadership. I like what Wayne Cordero says. You don't dim the light of your own candle by lighting the candle of another. We need to prepare our kids for responsibility, prepare them also, listen, for hardship. When God spoke to Samuel, he told him a hard message. He didn't sugarcoat it. He told him the hard truth. Listen, we need to prepare the next generation of Christians to deal with some very hard stuff. We all like being on the mountaintop. We all want to be on a mountaintop. Did you ever actually get on the mountaintop? You have a beautiful view up there, but you know, not much grows up there. It's kind of cold and rocky and barren on most mountaintops. You know where the stuff grows? Actually, down in the valley. And some of us here today might be down in the valley right now. But that's a great atmosphere where things can grow. We need to prepare the next generation for the hardships they're going to face in following Jesus. There's a book a friend introduced me to recently called Take the Stairs. And the whole idea of this book is we all want to take the elevator and the escalator because that's easier. But if you take the stairs, it makes you exercise and it's actually good for you. You get stronger because you took the stairs. And in life, we need to help people we're mentoring, people we're leading to understand sometimes you're going to get stronger if you go through the hard stuff. Prepare them for that. But most of all, if we're going to help the next generation hear the voice of God, we've got to do this. We've got to point them to the perfect mentor. There's only one perfect mentor, and that's Jesus himself. You remember John the Baptist? He saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In a way, John's mission is all of our mission, to point people to Jesus and say, "Look, The Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. We've got to follow him. The Apostle Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus. I want to show you my favorite picture of Christ, an artist's rendition of Jesus the carpenter. You know why I like this picture? For one thing, Jesus grew up in a carpenter's home, and I love the way this picture makes him look strong, rugged, skillful. He's looking at a block of wood and shaping it, and I like this. My wife gave me this picture. I keep it just inside my office door to remind me Jesus is working on me. He's shaping me like a block of wood that has a lot of rough spots and needs to be smoothed out and shaped. And I also like this picture because it reminds me that I'm kind of supposed to be a tool in his hand to help shape other people too. That the Lord is using us to help other people. Listen, if you want to help the next generation, don't just point them to yourself. Point them to Jesus. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is flawless. Not Eli. He had many imperfections. He knew God, but he wasn't a perfect father. Not even Samuel. In fact, while he was a great prophet, he wasn't perfect either. In fact, look what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. It's very disappointing that even Samuel had failings as a father and his own sons didn't follow in the ways of God. But that's because ultimately no human being is our ultimate leader. Christ is. Jesus is faithful, Jesus is flawless, and Jesus is forever. Let me tell you, connection point, there's a great scripture in Hebrews 13 that we need to really pay attention to right now. You know what it says? It says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So if we've been blessed to have quality human leaders who have spoken God's word to us and mentored us well and loved us well, we need to honor them, hold them up in love, and think of them fondly. But you know, the very next verse, you know what it says? Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this is an important word for us because, folks, no matter how effective and loving they are, human leaders eventually retire, or they move, or they die. Only Christ is forever. And we have to lift him up and follow him most of all. When I was in Alaska, at the end of the church time together, they took me out to what they call, there in Fairbanks, the World Ice Sculpting Expo. We don't have that in Indiana either. Ice sculptures. And I mean, they're not little things. These were huge blocks of ice as big as your house. And they would stack them on top of one another, and these artists from all over the world would come and carve these amazing works of art out of giant blocks of ice. There was one that looked like an elephant. It was huge. There was another one that was shaped like the Statue of Liberty, enormous work of art, sculpted in ice. And at the end, I said to the host who was walking me around, I said, so these are amazing. People spent so much time and effort making all these. What do they do at the end of the expo when the expo's over? And he said, it's kind of sad, actually. They just leave them standing there in the field, and the sun gets warmer and the weather gets warmer, and eventually they just melt away. I said, wow, all that work and all that effort, and then it just melts away into the ground. And my host looked at me, he said, kind of makes you think, doesn't it? I said, yeah, it does. You don't want to devote your life to things that are just going to melt away. You want to devote your life to things that matter forever. The things of God will matter forever to you and to the generations that will follow after you. That's why we've got to hear God's voice. He's speaking. Are we listening? It's why we've got to help others follow after us, who are following after us, to hear his voice clearly and devote themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus, to follow the only perfect leader. You know, that leader invites us to have supper with him. And today, as we do each Lord's Day here at Connection Point, we're going to have communion served to us in just a few moments. They'll be bringing us the bread and bringing us the cup, and we do this, as Jesus said, in remembrance of him. Before we pray, I want to tell you one more story. I have a friend who's a videographer, a photographer, who owns a drone, one of those little flying machines, you know. He puts his video camera on there and flies it so that he can take pictures from the air. It's an amazing little contraption. But he said the other day, he said, "Dave, oh, I thought I lost my drone." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it flew away out of my sight. I couldn't see it anywhere. I was afraid I'd lost the thing." But he said, "You know, it's funny. On the controls, there's a button that says home." And he said, "I pushed the home button, and before long, I heard a whirring sound, and pretty soon, the drone just came right back. It responded to the beacon from the owner, and soon it came back," he said, "and it landed right at my feet." And he said, "Isn't that kind of like us?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "God calls us. We go wandering out all on our own. We get lost, and we're wandering. It's like we're never going to come back, but he's calling us home. And we just need to come back and land at his feet, the feet of the one who died on the cross for us, who rose from the dead for us, because that's truly where we're home." Let's pray. Lord God, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, we thank you so much that you've been calling us home. Even when we've been unfaithful, even when we've wandered away, we've been so lost, your voice was calling us home. You've been calling us through nature. You've been calling us through the scriptures. You've been calling us through friends and parents and families and churches who have faithfully spoken the gospel to us. You've spoken most of all, Lord, through Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on the cross for us and rose from the dead for us. Help us, God, to hear your voice. Help us to faithfully pass your message along to those who follow after us. Help us, God, to be busy about that work of making disciples. And now, Lord, as the family comes together around the Lord's table, we remember Jesus. We remember what you've done for us. We remember your grace. We remember the blood that was shed at Calvary for our forgiveness. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. And we pray this in his name.